Okay, so we skipped last week. I was in California with Nina, and we were enjoying Phil Johnson's Sunday school class. So please forgive me. It was great. Where we were last time, where it was the apologist, and we talked about dangers from outside. Time of the apologist, about 120 to 220. Dangers from outside the church were the persecutions, especially from Marcus Aurelius, who was emperor from 161 to 180. We talked about the Aurelian persecution in the city of Lyon, France, which really reduced the population of the church, including killing their pastor, who was well into his 80s or 90s. We talked about dangers that come from within the church. Anybody remember anything at all about Marcion? What do you remember about Marcion? Nobody remembers Marcion? Tertullian wrote a whole book against Marcion. Yeah, well, that's typical of heretics. You get kicked out of the church and then you start your own. What was his? What were some of Marcion's beliefs? He didn't like the Old Testament. He didn't like Judaism. How many gods did Marcion believe in? At least two. Why do you say that, Bob? Okay. And you find this kind of two-god belief in a lot of American evangelical churches. You know, the Old Testament God was the mean, angry, judgmental God, but we're supposed to follow the kind, loving God that brought Jesus. And, you know, that kind of sentimentality is what brought Marcion into his heresy. He also believed in a dualism, so he was a little bit Gnostic, believing spirit was good and the flesh was bad. So that was Marcion. He ended up with a Bible that consisted of a little bit of Luke. He chopped off the first four chapters in the end. And he did not believe that Christ had a physical body. So he did not physically die on the cross, and he was not physically resurrected. It's amazing that he kept John. No, he didn't keep John. John was too Jewish, so he knocked off the first four chapters of Luke, kept most of Luke, except for the account dealing with resurrection, and then he kept 10 letters of Paul, and then edited them to get rid of any Jewish influence. So it's kind of like buffet Christianity. You pick what you want out of the scripture. So what was the church's response to Marcion? Two things. They started looking at which books should be in the Bible. And their criteria was they held high, you know, the Old Testament, that was a scripture Jesus had. For the New Testament, they were looking seriously at apostolic authority. That is, who were eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ. And they came up with a canon, an agreement. Now, they didn't have votes or anything. This book's in the New Testament, this book isn't. This is what the church has always believed are canonical books. And so it was largely the New Testament as we understand today. What was another response to Marcion and the Gnostics? creeds. The church has always adopted creeds in response to heresies or problems that are encountered. So the Apostles' Creed was adopted, and it stressed the physical birth, death, and resurrection of Christ. He wasn't an illusion. So they get rid of the Gnostics, the Docetists, and the Montanists, or not the Montanists, but the Marcionists with the Apostles' Creed. So, canon of Scripture and creed development. Who knows anything? Did we discuss Montanus in depth? Okay. What's that? You missed that one? What did Montanus do? Got kicked out of the church, started his own church. Besides that, what did Montanus do? What was his past life before he became a Christian? He was a priest of the goddess Cybele, a Phrygian goddess in Papusa. So he was a priest. Part of the worship in that context, the worship of Cybele, is you go, you pay your money to the priest, and they go and fall into a trance, start babbling, and then give you a prophecy. And this was common in Phrygia. This was common in Corinth. Not NTBN, yes. So, and I made the emphasis that in Scripture, when we have what we have in the English New Testament translated as tongues, the word glossa, it can be translated as either a flappy thing behind your teeth or understandable language. Now, what was going on in the cult of Cybele or at the oracle at Delphi was never referred to using glossa in the Greek language. The word they used was one that equated to utterance, just stuff coming forth out of the mouth. I thought that was interesting. So there's a historical precedent that says this unintelligible babble is not the same as what's in the New Testament, what the New Testament describes. So glossa is always intelligible language, if not the thing behind your teeth. And so Montanus, he comes into the church. He's offended, first of all, by bishops running the church, you know, the elders. You know, he looks in his New Testament and says, oh, well, all believers are priests. So everybody has authority. And as he goes on, you know, he says, well, we don't see what the Holy Spirit was doing in the book of Acts. Prophecy had ceased. Tongues had ceased. New Testament tongues had ceased. And he decides we need an emphasis on the Holy Spirit in the church. So what he does is he brings in the practices from his former vocation into the church. And he established essentially a sect within Christianity. Now, at the beginning, he was fairly orthodox. He didn't say anything against the gospel. So a lot of the church went along with it. Eventually, when he started predicting things like Jesus was ready to return, he would be the last of the end-time prophets, and Jesus would come and establish the New Jerusalem in the little town of Papusa in Turkey, and it didn't happen. He was roundly dismissed by most church, but there would be Montanus churches for the next 200 years in various places of the empire. Okay, now we're on point three, the apologists. So, first one I have there is Aristides, and he's kind of minor, but the first, around 140, He was a Christian philosopher from the city of Athens. And he writes an apology to Antoninus Pius. So he was Caesar around 150. The first 14 chapters compare Christian worship with Chaldean, Greek, Egyptian, and Jewish practices, and shows how Christian worship is superior to those. And then the last three chapters, he discusses Christian customs and ethics. So what he's doing is he's saying, here's all the legal religions in the world. Here's why Christianity is better. And here's how Christians live their lives. So this is, he's giving a defense of the faith. And writing to Caesar, writing to the emperor, he's essentially saying, this is why you should consider Christianity legal or not kill us. So that's what the apologists were doing. They were providing a defense of the faith. So Aristides wrote about 140. Any questions on him? Because there's not much there. Aristides' apology. Next one we have is Justin Martyr. Now, he is significant. He's perhaps the most well-known of the second century apologists. And his story is interesting. He was born in Shechem, which is a little town in Samaria between Gerizim and Ebal. Anybody remember those mountains? Cursing and blessing. And he was born right in that valley around the turn of the second century. And he was born into a well-off Greek family that had Roman citizenship. So upper middle class, maybe better. And this enabled him to go to the finest schools. So he got a good liberal arts education. And he seemed to be on an endless search for the truth. So where does a young Gentile go to find truth? Well, what was it that the Greeks were always looking for? The Jews were looking for sign. The Greeks were looking for wisdom. Philosophy means a love of wisdom. Philosopher is a lover of wisdom. So they're looking for. He's looking for wisdom. He's looking for truth. The primary philosophical question is, what is truth? And so his journey takes him first to Athens. So he goes from Samaria to Athens, where he studies Stoicism. That was probably the most popular philosophy at the time. And the Stoics held that there is a divine presence in all things. What is that, Dan? What's that called? Pantheism. So they're looking at, there's this divine presence in everything. They wouldn't say God, divine presence, element of divinity in all things. They also emphasize man's free will. Man has free will to go with the flow or against the flow. And as long as you're going with the flow, then everything's turning out all right. So the Stoics would be, they were characterized by stiff upper lip and just, determined this is what the right way to go is, and that's the way they do it. And your free will could cause you to, not go that way, but Stoics would deny themselves pleasures. They'd figure out what the right way to go was and go for it. Well, he didn't find truth in Stoicism. Okay, here's divinity and everything, free will. So then he went to study Aristotle. Now, Aristotle, several centuries later, we'd have Aristotle making a big impact in Thomas Aquinas around 1200, where we have Aristotelian philosophy combining with theology. But he went just to study Aristotle. Now, Aristotle says man is born with the capacity to do good, but not with divine help. So Aristotle's dealing with ethics, mostly. And It wasn't satisfying. Okay, we can do good, but how? How do we know it's good? How do we know what truth is? How do we know what, if we don't know what truth is, how do we know what's good? So he goes to Ephesus to study Plato. And Plato was a teacher to Aristotle. So Plato has a view of the transcendent. I suspect that Plato may have had some influence, had contact with Jewish writings. Plato said that the material world is imperfect and temporary. There is a transcendent world where there's permanence and truth. So he understood that, you know, we understand truth because there has to be a transcendent truth somewhere. So Plato's kind of getting close. Still, Justin had not found what truth is. And he was getting pretty disgusted. And he's in Ephesus, and he's walking along the beach one day, and he apparently looked miserable. And he wanders up to an old, raggedy man who was just sitting on the beach. And he engages this old man in conversation, and the topic comes up, you know, I just can't find out. You know, I've spent years in study, going to the best schools, trying to find out what is truth. How can we know truth? Well, the old man was a Christian. And he said, study the Bible. And then he went on to explain that the scriptures of the Old Testament, the prophets, were written centuries before all these philosophers. They showed more wisdom than the philosophers. They also pointed to the Christ who would come to take sin away. So Justin, you know, figures, well, might as well try it. And he goes, gets a copy of the Bible, and the old man also told him to pray that God would lead him to the truth. So he began eating Scripture, just devouring it. The Spirit of God began its work in him, and Justin said, my spirit was immediately set on fire, and an affection for the prophets and for those who are friends of Christ took hold of me. Oh, that, you know, we could instill a love for the Scripture in people today. So as he's searching the Scriptures, he can't get enough of them. He's, you know, and he comes to faith in Christ. So massive intellect, broad learning, and he just makes the Scriptures his own. So he continued to wear the philosopher's robe. You know, that, I guess that was part of the, you know, the uniform of the job. You wear a robe with certain stripes or something. So he continues to consider himself a philosopher, but he considered himself a philosopher of the true philosophy. Christianity was the true philosophy. So he would go to Rome. He would establish a school of Christian philosophy in Rome where he would teach the Scriptures. Most philosophies held a belief of a supreme being and immortality of the soul. And Justin pointed out that the Christian hope is not based on immortality of the soul that everybody believed at the time. It was based on the resurrection of the body. 1 Corinthians 15. So he went to Rome, established a school, wrote his first philosophy, or his first apology, around the year 150, again to Caesar Antoninus Pius. And it was, you know, this is why you shouldn't persecute Christians. Gives the defense of the faith. And Pius accepted it. He looked at it favorably. He decided, I'm not going to persecute these Christians. There's no reason they're deserving of torture and death. So there was a reprieve on the church. And so in his book, he compared Christianity with pagan philosophies and wrote about how Christians were treated unfairly. You refuted the charges of atheism on the part of the Christian. Now, Romans would call Christians atheists. Why was that? Yeah, Christians only had one God. They didn't believe in all the gods. They refused to worship the Roman gods and emperors, so they were atheists. So Justin refuted this. You believe pagan philosophers had discovered dim shadows of divine truth? There's a picture of him. And another work, three major works, First Apology, Second Apology, and Dialogue with Trypho. Trypho apparently was a conversation that was recorded with a Jewish philosopher in Ephesus. And in it, we see that Justin is using calm reasoning to discuss why Christianity is the ultimate truth. The book is essentially second century Jewish evangelism. He's trying to win Trypho, the Jew, to Christ, showing the superiority of Christianity. So, Dialogue with Trypho. Now, the second apology was to Marcus Aurelius. And this was between 165 and 167. Aurelius was Antoninus Pius's son, who became Caesar. So 165 to 167, he writes a second apology, which is really a redo and clarification of his first apology, sends it to the emperor, and he's in Rome at the time when he wrote it. Aurelius's response is he's outraged. Aurelius wants to restore the glory that was Rome. He wants to restore worship of Roman gods. He feels that a lot of the earthquakes and floods and everything else that's happened to the church, or that's happened to the world, is because of the presence of the church. So he gets this apology from Justin, goes into a rage, sends his guard out, his imperial guard out, and has Justin and six of his friends arrested. They're then tortured and beheaded. So that's Justin. His first apology is really worth reading, especially because it gives us a snapshot of the practices of the church in the second century, how they did worship. So that's Justin. Any questions? No, it's brief. Now, the next one that we have is Tatian. And all I have on him was he was a student of Justin Martyr's. And he continued. He wrote an apology called An Address to the Greeks. Another one is Athenagoras. He wrote two books, A Plea for Christians, Don't Kill Them, and then On the Resurrection of the Dead, an apology for the doctrine of the resurrection. And the next one is Theophilus. Now we're seeing a little transition where we're not just saying, this is why you shouldn't kill Christians, this is why you shouldn't persecute us. Theophilus wrote three books to Autolycus. That's Autolycus. And in these three books, he began to start working out theology. Three topics. First is the doctrine of God. So, general theology. The next topic he has is the interpretation of Scripture. And then his third book is The Christian Life. So we have doctrine, we have hermeneutics, and we have praxis or orthopraxy. Those three are essential in the discipleship of every young believer. Every believer needs to understand the doctrine of God. Every believer needs to be able to open the scripture and be able to interpret correctly. And every believer needs to live a life that is in accordance with the faith he subscribes to. So I thought that was interesting. Here we have the essentials of late second century discipleship being sent to Autolycus. And now we're to Tertullian. Tertullian was interesting. I don't have a slide for him. He was the first Latin-speaking theologian, Latin-speaking apologist. He really runs between apology and theology quite a bit. He was brilliant, trained as a lawyer, and he stood firm on the supremacy of Scripture, at least until later in life when he became a Montanist. But he's held to be the father of orthodoxy in the areas of the study of the Trinity and the person of Christ. So he was thinking deep things about who is Christ. What do we know about Christ and his relationship with the Father? Now, he became a Christian. This is interesting that he was from Carthage, went to Rome to study law. Around age 40, he had been in Rome for some time. He had watched Christians die in the arena. And they maintain this testimony. And seeing them maintain their faith in Jesus Christ, not denying him, seeing the hope they had, Tertullian repented and came to Christ. So he's watching Christians suffer for their faith and understands this is a faith that he needs. So that is how Tertullian became a Christian. His writings, he wrote from everything on baptism to what women should wear in church. So, broad writer, in his book on baptism, it's late second century, and it gives us testimony that the church was not baptizing babies. The question was put to him, should my children be baptized? His response was, no, only when they come to faith in Christ. So this is late second century. The church is still Baptist in nature. Believer's baptism only. Let me read a little bit from Lawson. We're going to get done pretty early. Maybe we can discuss Irenaeus. From AD 196 to 212, Tertullian was the author of a long list of apologetical, theological, controversial, and ascetic works. Employing a writing style that's been described as brilliant, masterful, and difficult, he devastated his opponents by undermining their reasoning. As noted above, he was especially concerned to clarify the Trinity and the dual natures of Christ. Okay, what brought this conversation about the Trinity? He invented the word Trinity. From Latin, tres unitas, three in one. So, or triunitas, three in one. What brought this about? And you find it in his book Against Praxeas. Praxeas was the bishop of Rome. And Praxeas came to a conclusion that Jesus was essentially God the Father in a new office. Does this sound familiar to anybody? We have God the Father, then he becomes Jesus. What's that? Modalism. Praxeas did not include, the Holy Spirit as the next office, so because it's just the Father becoming the Son, it's called Patripassianism. And in Against Praxeas, Tertullian uses his intellect and is able to argue forcefully and apparently successfully that Jesus is not an office of the Father. Jesus is a distinct person sharing the same substance with the Father. So, two key elements, person and substance, are in the argument. So he goes further to include the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct persons in a Trinity, in the Godhead, each sharing the same substance or essence. So here we have the beginnings of theological thought on the character of each person of God. So that was against Praxeas. Praxeas was eventually kicked out of the church. I guess that was before they started calling themselves popes, and they were able to get kicked out a little bit easier. So Praxeas was kicked out. Tertullian won that one. He called Praxeas the enemy of all of... The enemy of the Holy Spirit, because he Praxeas wanted to get rid of Montanus, who Tertullian agreed with, but he also called him the killer of the Father. So Patripassianism means the Father suffers for our sins instead of a distinct person. He also showed that the Logos, Jesus Christ, is the incarnate God, equal with the Father, yet distinct. So again, he's the first to use the word Trinitas, which we translate as Trinity. He appealed to his legal background and introduced two terms that would be critical in defining Trinity, person and substance. He wrote 30 works in all. Most noteworthy is his Apology, which addresses the legal and moral absurdity of the persecution directed against Christians. He also wrote against Praxeas. And then there's To the Martyrs, The Testimony of the Soul, Prescription of Heretics, The Soul, and Against Marcion. So he was one of the key people to attack the works of the heretic Marcion. So we're done with chapter 2. Any questions so far? Steve? He was probably born around 140, and we see him up till 212.
Was he martyred?
I don't know. Let me check. I don't think he was. Tertullian died close to the first quarter of the third century in obscurity. So once he went into Montanism, he was kind of like pushed out of mainstream church, and we don't know what happened to him. Anybody else? Dan? No, that was one of the people during the Nicene debates. Athanasius was brilliant. So what I'd like to do next week, I'd like to cover Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen. So that will bring us up to prepare for the Council of Nicaea. And I want to spend 2 weeks discussing Athanasius and the Council of Nicaea. So then we'll catch up a little bit and be able to get in the Middle Ages before December. So any other questions? Steve?
When does the concept of infant baptism enter?
Like I said, Tertullian answered the question, should I baptize my children? So
it was being asked.
We really see it taking hold. Let's see, Irenaeus kind of accepted it. we really see it taking hold in the third century. And then once Christianity becomes a legal religion, and then people start finding out they can't get their government jobs unless they're Christians, then it's much easier to say, oh, you become a Christian by being baptized. So then we see wholesale infant baptism after Constantine. But here we are, late second century, and we have a church leader saying, baptism's for believers. John? Yeah, Montanus, it looked like he was considered to be a Christian sect. Kind of like in 1906 when the Pentecostals took off. You know, all of Christianity said, wow, these people are a little bit off, but they haven't denied the Trinity. They you know, believe in salvation by faith in Christ alone. So they're not denying essential doctrines. It's what they add into, you know, saying, oh, we have new revelation. And with Montanus, it looked like they were putting together massive amounts of new revelation, publishing it so that you had the Bible on one hand plus.
Would they consider it to be as authoritative as
the Word? They would. In fact, Tertullian said that he hadn't seen anything that was coming out of the Montanist group that was denying anything in Scripture. So they had this, you know, they had this appearance of being orthodox. But then, you know, as the group matured a little bit, and I use that advisedly, you see them going into legalistic practices. You may be a Christian, but to be a really good Christian, you have to be celibate, even if you're married. To be a really good Christian, you have to be a vegetarian. You know, that wouldn't fly in Texas or Alaska. So, you know, we see the practice of, you know, denying marriage. You know, saying you can or cannot eat this, that, or the other thing. So he was putting people under a legalistic system and then proclaiming new revelation. And you know, when the new revelation didn't pan out, then the church began to see, okay, this guy is really bad. A lot of people considered him really bad when they saw that Montanus was one of the first to pay his bishops. He would use the collection plate to enrich himself, dress Priscilla and Maximilla in fine clothes, and he was doing a TBN. You know, give to us so we can spread this good news around the world. And he was paying his appointed bishops that he would start churches with. Clergy was not paid before then. They may have been fed by members of the congregation. They may have been given a place to live by members of the congregation, but they didn't receive a salary. Montanus was paying people to preach his word. So that was big. That was an eye-opener to most of the church. Any other questions? Dan?
I guess by way of observance here with Tertullian, is a guy from Carthage. Another century later, we'll have Augustine from Carthage. It just tells us that's a major Christian center, large city, just like Alexandria,
yeah,
and Antioch, and maybe Constantinople at some point, and Rome.
Yeah.
So you have these different areas, probably a little bit different school of thought.
Right.
It's nothing like what the papacy would kind of sell it as, saying everything centered in Rome, and everybody answered to the Bishop of Rome, and that's not the case at all. We see more of a unified or interacting group where no one was in charge of anybody else, but there were still some major players here.
Right.
And
we see movement of church leaders, you know, once they became a bishop, they'd stay in that city. However, we see them moving, you know, and visiting church leaders when it's a time of peace in other cities. We have Irenaeus, who was an elder in Lyon, going to Rome to get advice on some problem in the church. And we have Tertullian, the lawyer, going to Rome to study law. He becomes a Christian, goes back to Carthage. So there's movement. There's some communication. But the major learning centers for Christianity, if you will, really are the major cities. Rome, we have Justin starting a school of, What do you want to call it? Christian philosophy, Christian apologetics. Next week we'll see how in Alexandria, which had the largest library in the world, a learning center for the whole empire, becomes a center of Christian learning under Clement. Carthage, major trading area. We have Tertullian there, and there's probably a major amount of Christian learning there. Ephesus, Antioch, and then, like you said, Constantinople. So it's like, where are all the big seminaries and the big in the big cities? One last question, anybody? Okay, Dan, would you close us in prayer?